Our reading today from the Old Testament will be found on page 36 in Genesis 32, chapter 32, reading from verse 22. Jacob wrestles with God. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. The man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. And our New Testament reading is from Mark chapter 9, reading from verse 14 to 29, and will be found on page 1013. The healing of a boy with an evil spirit. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead, he's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." Amen, and thanks be to God for his words.
May the words of my mouth and may the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord. You are the strength and the redemption of all who call on you in faith. Amen. Last week, we started a new series, a new sermon series, intended to be a reflection on the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation formally began 500 years ago, in October of 1517. It formally began when the Augustinian monk Martin Luther presented his 95 theses for debate and discussion about the reforming of the Catholic Church. And it was Luther's intention in bringing these theses forward to promote and provoke internal reform of the Catholic Church at the time. Luther had no desire to create another denomination, another church. He sought to heal the church from within, but history tells us it did not go that way. One of the chief issues that his theses addressed was a practice called indulgences, which were presented by the Catholic Church of the time as a way to reduce punishment in the afterlife by means of a financial contribution to the church. An indulgence was essentially a way to give money to the church, to God, to reduce punishment in purgatory or in the afterlife as a whole. Maybe we should bring that practice back. No. Over the centuries since Luther, there have been many attempts to understand the essence of the Protestant Reformation. And by the way, the Reformation was not a one-off event that happened way back when. The Reformation, strictly speaking, is still happening today. The Reformers affirmed that because of our brokenness and our sin, that the church is reformed, but it must always be reforming. That means that it falls to the church in every generation to honestly consider, to what extent is it following Christ as Lord? That's what it means by being always reforming, always considering the quality of our walk of faith before God. And there have been many attempts to understand the core or the essence of what began in 1517 with Luther and then Calvin and other such folk. And one such way to understand the content or the core of the Reformation is in what are known as the five solas. Sola is a Latin word for alone. The five solas of the Reformation: sola scriptura, scripture alone; sola fides, faith alone; sola gratia, grace alone; solus Christus, Christ alone; and soli Deo gloria, the glory of God alone. Now, maybe you're wondering, how can we say five things alone? Isn't that a contradiction? Doesn't alone mean by itself? Maybe I'm the only one who stays awake wondering about such things. We think about it this way, maybe, that each of these alones, scripture, faith, grace, Christ, and God's glory, each of these, one of these five things, can be an entry point for us to hear and believe the gospel. If we start with Scripture, it will lead us to the other four, to learning about faith, grace, Christ, and the glory of God. The same is true if we start with faith, with grace, with Christ, with God's glory. Each of these five statements informs our faith, and each of these points can lead us to the other four and to the heart of the gospel. And last week, we looked at Scripture alone and the authority of Scripture in our lives as Christians. And we heard that Scripture has authority because of who Scripture points to. And who, to whom does Scripture point? It's not a trick question. Jesus Christ, right? Scripture is our best and truest witness to Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus Christ who shows us who God really is. That is why Scripture has authority, because it points to Jesus, who is the face of God. And this week, we move on to the second sola, sola fides, faith alone. Faith alone. But this raises a question. What is faith? You ever stop to ponder that? What is faith? We hear a lot about it, of course, especially in a church setting, but what is it? Like many things in life, it might be easier to start defining something by suggesting what it is not, first of all. So, faith is not certainty. Faith is not certainty, or faith is not the same thing as certainty. In the New Testament, the word we often translate as faith is the Greek word pistis. And the primary meaning of this word in the Bible and in other Greek literature, the primary meaning is trust. The primary meaning is trust. And what does trust imply? What is necessary for trust to occur? Relationship. Trust implies something outside of ourselves, usually. Trust implies a relationship with something else, with someone else. And we know that true, meaningful relationship doesn't happen overnight, or does it take time? Takes time, right? So relationship takes time. Trust takes time. Trust and relationship go together. Faith and relationship go together. I remember early in married life to Heather, we were still in Washington State, and a fairly important decision had to be made. I can't remember what it was, but I know it was important. And we discussed it, Heather and I discussed it, and Heather wasn't entirely sure of my reasoning. I, of course, was quite sure of my reasoning. That's how it goes. And I was exasperated and asked her, "Don't you trust me? I'm your husband." To which she replied, "Sometimes." At first, I was so hurt by Heather's response, but after I calmed down, I realized that she had a point. We were new at marriage. We were at the beginning of building trust as husband and wife. I expected too much at the start. We had to build trust, build relationship over time. And when I asked Heather about this story yesterday, she told me she does not remember it at all. But she trusts me when I told her that it happened. How far we've come. Trust and relationship go together. But more needs to be said. Trust and relationship, real trust, real relationship, do not come easily. Trust and relationship are forged together in the crucible of struggle. Trust and relationship are forged together in the crucible of struggle. And our reading from Genesis this morning is all about relationship. It's all about trust and how those things are formed together by struggle. We know if we read the wider story in Genesis that up to this point, Jacob has not led the most righteous life. He tricked his brother Esau into giving him his birthright for next to nothing, for a pot of stew. How would you feel if someone offered you a bowl of soup for your house? Does that seem like a fair deal? Even if you're really, really, really hungry? That's what happened. Since that time, since he cheated his brother Esau, Jacob lived with a sense of dread and fear that one day Esau would get his own back. And at this point in Jacob's story, it seems like that time has finally come. Jacob, we are told, was afraid. Earlier in the chapter, he sent gifts to appease his brother, but he was not sure if they would work. And our text tells us that Jacob sent his family and his possessions ahead across the ford of the Jabbok, and he remained behind alone. And while he was alone, something very odd happened to Jacob. The text tells us that same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 children, crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had. He was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then the man said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is Jacob." And Jacob, by the way, means heel grabber. Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob. Your name shall be Israel, for you have struggled with God, with humanity, and you have prevailed." This is a story of struggle. But it's a story of struggle that gave Jacob a new identity and a new name, the name Israel. And Israel means one of two things. It can mean either he struggles with God or God struggles with him. Maybe it means both. We are told that Jacob received a wound in his hip during his wrestling match. This was essentially a cheap shot, a hit below the belt, because Jacob would not relent. But rather than weakening him, the scar from his struggle, we are told, made him whole. It was this moment of struggle, this scarring that he received, that was foundation of true and lasting faith in the living God. Jacob's faith was formed in his struggle with God. This experience was not limited to Jacob either. Many Christians throughout the ages have had similar experiences. There is a woman named Sister Joan Chichester. She is a Catholic nun and a prolific author. She has written extensively about the nature of the Christian life. And one of the books that Sister Joan wrote was called Scarred by Struggle, Transformed by Hope. And this book is an extended meditation on the nature of struggle, with a special focus on the story of Jacob, especially the part we have heard this morning. In her own life, Sister Joan is no stranger to struggle on many levels. She recounts in this book earlier in her life that as one who was gifted in writing, that she received a full scholarship to go for a master's and a doctoral degree in English literature and composition at a prestigious American university. The week before she was set to go off and pursue her dreams and her goals, she got a call from the mother superior of her order informing her that she was not to go, that she was rather to go spend a year or two working in a convent as a dishwasher. Try and imagine on your way to fulfilling your dreams, your goals, and to have someone in authority over you tell you no. You're going to do this because it is good for your humility. That's what Mother Superior said to her. What a shattering experience for her to go through. And for a long time, Sister Joan was devastated and embittered by this, but she still obeyed. She still went and became a dishwasher. Later on, a different path in life led her back to university, and she did eventually attain her master's and her doctorate in writing, but in a very different path than she anticipated, rather than smooth sailing path. It was a path marked by struggle, by wrestling with God. She looks back on her life now and realizes that that act of struggle and all those that came with it were necessary formative aspects for her to become the person God intended her to be. She couldn't see it at the time when she was younger. But looking back on her life now, she sees how much it formed her. And she writes in her book, "If we are willing to persevere through the depths of struggle, we can emerge with conversion, independence, faith, courage, surrender, self-acceptance, endurance, purity of heart, and a kind of personal growth that takes us beyond pain to understanding." Enduring struggle is the price to be paid, she says, for becoming everything we are meant to be in the world. Jacob's faith was formed through struggle, not despite it. The same is true for Sister Joan. The same can be true for you and for me. I have no idea some of the struggles each of you have faced. You have no idea some of the struggles I've faced in my life. It's not things that we readily share with one another. The story of Jacob, Sister Joan's story, and others tell us, though, that there is mysterious power of God at work, even in the midst of struggle. That God can take the pain, take the hardship, take the adversity, and use those things to form us and shape us in ways that we can hardly even begin to imagine. There is a transformative power in struggle when that struggle is grounded in God. True faith is not always serene. True faith is not always peaceful. Like the world around us, sometimes true faith can be a downright messy affair. Like Jacob, true faith requires us to wrestle with God. True faith requires us to contend with the Almighty. True faith means that we will be changed in our encounter with God. So faith alone is not the same thing as certainty. Faith is formed in struggle. Also, faith alone does not mean that our faith has to be perfect. God does not require us to have perfect faith. When we talk about faith, we are not talking about some sort of static mental consent to stale, unchanging ideas. Faith is not a static thing. There are peaks and valleys in every human life. There are peaks and valleys in every journey of faith. And this story from the Gospel of Mark that Nell read for us, this is a story of healing, a story of faith. In this account, Jesus encounters a father whose son has suffered from a spiritual affliction since birth. And after Jesus heard that his own disciples were unable to drive out the spirit, he does lament their lack of faith. He gets annoyed with them, but he does not refuse to help. Rather than disengaging, Jesus commands the crowd to bring the boy to him for healing. And in his exchange with Jesus, the boy's father said, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus seems to be mildly indignant in his reply, "If you can." "All things are possible," he said, "for one who believes, for one who trusts God." And the next words which come from the mouth of the child's father are among the most human statements in the entire Bible. "I believe," the father said, "but help my unbelief." Or, "I trust, help my distrust." This father came before Jesus and said, "I am a mixed bag. I believe and I also don't believe. I'm struggling." And it's in that struggle that his faith was being formed. We must notice that Jesus did not wait for the child's father to have his act together. He did not wait for the child's father to have perfect, serene faith. Rather, Jesus presents himself as the answer to the father's wobbly, half-hearted faith. Faith alone is not about self-sufficiency. It is about knowing how much we need God's help, not just in times of trouble, but every day of our lives. In a reflection on this passage and on the nature of faith, my friend and professor, Jim Edwards from Washington State, wrote the following: "True faith is always aware how small and inadequate it is. The father in this story becomes a believer not when he amasses a sufficient quantum of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has, when he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus. I do believe. You help me overcome my unbelief. The risk of faith is more costly to the father than bringing his son to Jesus. For he can talk about his son's affliction, but he must cry out to Jesus for faith. True faith takes no confidence in itself, nor does it judge Jesus by the weakness of his followers," Edwards writes. "It looks to the more powerful one who stands in the place of God, whose authoritative word restores life from chaos. True faith is unconditional openness to God, a decision in the face of all to the contrary to affirm that Jesus is able." So, the story of Jacob teaches us that true faith is not founded on certainty. Rather, true faith is forged in the crucible of struggle with ourselves, with others, and with God. And the scars that we bear from our struggle as we journey through life testify to the hard-won value of faith. Our story from Mark's gospel teaches us that true faith does not require perfection. Rather, true faith calls on us to join our voices with the voice of the Father and to ask Jesus every day to help our unbelief, to trust him with our whole selves, even those parts of us that are confused and lost. Faith alone. Trust alone. Let us enter the transforming struggle. Jesus stands ready to help us too. Let us pray. Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Lord, speak to those parts of us that are strong. Speak to those parts of us that are weak. Speak to those parts of us that are sure. Speak to those parts of us that doubt. Help us, Lord, to not shy away from the struggle of faith. For it is with you that we grapple. It is you who, through that struggle, will make each of us whole. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Speaking of faith today, I couldn't think of a better song to follow the sermon up with than "The Lord's My Shepherd, I'll Not Want."